of the Black Pew Bibles. That's on page 42. And in Genesis 49, this morning we're going to be reading and considering verses 1 to 28. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we are glad to come into your house to hear from you. We acknowledge our need in this moment of your Holy Spirit. I need your Spirit, Lord, so that I can preach clearly and joyfully. Everyone here needs your Holy Spirit to listen well, to hear with faith the things that you have for us this morning. So give us that help. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant to forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. This is the word of God. I think we are drawn to people's last words. We like to read the last words of our spiritual heroes. Many of you, I'm sure, remember the last thing that a loved one said to you that you hold on to that's precious to you. And so we come here to the last words of Jacob. How much more would you value these last words if your father was Jacob? If he was one of the patriarchs, if he was a prophet of God himself. And so these 12 men have been gathered. We saw last time we were in Genesis, we saw that Jacob had adopted Manasseh and Ephraim, had taken Joseph's two oldest sons and adopted them into his family, and he'd already given them their blessing. And so now he calls his 12, I guess we would say his 12 biological sons to him. And of course, it would have taken a little while to get there. They're shepherds. They can't live right next to each other. And so they all travel. Joseph has to come from the big city. And they all know why they're coming. They all know that their dad is nearing death. In fact, he can't get up. He is blind or almost totally blind at this point. But they've all gathered around him, knowing that what's about to happen happened to Jacob and to Isaac as well. This is that time when our father passes on the blessing given to him, passes on that blessing to us. And so they would have gathered, not just with the expectation of sons who love their father and wanted to be with him before he died. They would have gathered with that expectation of blessing. And so Jacob brings them and he pronounces upon them these blessings. And before we get into the lessons that we can learn from this passage, I want to say five things about Genesis 49. Just five things about this passage that I think will help us understand it a little bit better so that we can interpret it properly and not improperly, which would be easy to do. The first thing to know about Genesis 49 is that it is a weird passage. It's not normal. This isn't a normal experience. This isn't God giving you a pattern of what to do when you're near death. You shouldn't call your children and pronounce prophecies over them. That's not your thing. This is sort of a one-time event. Jacob is a patriarch. He's not, and a prophet. He's not simply giving wishes to his children. He's giving prophecies. And that's the second thing to know. That these things that Jacob is saying to his sons are not simply what he hopes happens to them in the future, but he is giving to them true prophecies. Verse 28, the reason we read that verse is because it's a helpful summary of the whole chapter. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them. Notice that it says these are the 12 tribes of Israel. He's not just saying these are the 12 sons of Israel. Jacob understands that what he's saying now extends not just to these 12 men standing around him. It extends past them into their tribes. So these are prophecies not just for the remaining lives of these men for whatever years they have left. These are prophecies for their tribes that would come after them for generations to come. The third thing to know about Genesis 49 is that in this passage, in the original Hebrew, there's a lot of wordplay. There's a lot of wordplays with their names and relating to some of their characteristics and the things said about them. You'll see as you read through it that some of them are attached to different animals. And even that is a sort of a wordplay itself. The reason that Jacob uses wordplays like that is not because it's Father's Day and he wants to make some bad puns. The reason is to make sure that his prophecies are attached to reality. And again, if you look at verse 28, it says in verse 28 that he gives them the blessing suitable to him. In the Hebrew, that literally says the blessing, or he blessed them with the blessing that each had. He blessed them with their blessing. And so these wordplays mean that these prophecies are based in reality. In other words, he's prophesying based on what he knows about each one's characteristics. He knows their character, and his prophecies are going to be attached to who they are and their faith and their faithfulness to God. The fourth thing to understand about this passage is that covenantal heritage is a real thing. Covenantal heritage is a real thing. We might call it spiritual genetics. The idea that you receive certain spiritual characteristics from your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather is a real thing. Now, within the last 3 weeks, my Italian heritage has been brought up two times to explain certain things about me. One time, I think it was positive, and the other time, I'm pretty sure it was negative. And both times, I didn't necessarily enjoy it, because more than being Italian, I have the American mindset where I don't want to think that any part of me is somehow defined by who my great-grandfather was and where he came from in Italy. I don't like the idea that, but see, I'm using my hands and proving my Italian heritage. I don't like that idea that that some of my character and some of my person and personality is determined by who my parents were. But that's the reality. Right? I can't change being Italian. You can't change being who you are. Spiritually, the same thing is true. We gain from our fathers and our mothers too, but we gain especially from our fathers spiritual characteristics, what we could call a covenantal heritage. So that's what's behind a lot of these prophecies. The fifth thing I want you to know is just the structure of the passage itself. Jacob doesn't just line up his sons in order and go right down the line by birth order. What he does is he begins and ends the passage with the sons of his wives. He loved, he valued them a little bit more, those sons. He begins and ends the passage with those sons. And the middle of the passage are the sons of his, of the handmaids, of the concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. And so that's how he orders it, mostly in birth order. So what we have essentially in Genesis 49 is a highly structured prophecy based in the reality of these men's character. It's a highly structured prophecy based on the reality of who they were. Remember with me the purpose of the whole book of Genesis itself. The purpose of Genesis is to set the identity, the path, and the pattern of God's people. Moses wrote this down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that Israel would know who they were and would know how they were to walk in faithfulness to their covenant God. So this passage fits into that particularly by doing something a little bit more unique. Now, this passage is going to each tribe in turn and saying, now you as this tribe, here's how you are to walk with your faithful God. So it's serving the purpose of the book of Genesis in a more unique and individual way for each tribe. Now, that's all just introduction so that we can try to wrap our mind around a passage that's really outside of our experience. Now, I want you to imagine with me, just to get us in the mindset, and you kids can do this too. Imagine that you're an Israelite. Imagine that you are wandering in the wilderness, that every day or every week you have to pack up and you keep moving. And you have a leader, and his name is Moses. And Moses writes down this book called Genesis, or we call it Genesis, I don't know what Moses called it, but called Beginnings, and he reads it to you, or it's read in your hearing, and you get to the end, and you hear these prophecies. Now, if you're an Israelite, you belong to one of these 13 tribes. And you're beginning to realize as you hear these prophecies that your great-great-great-great-granddaddy, whoever it was, whichever tribe you're part of, is going to determine your address, your reputation, and the level of blessing that you're going to get from God. And you might not like that, but that's just the way it is. When you get to Israel, when you get to the promised land, you're going to be told where to live. You don't get a choice. And now you also have this reputation that if you're of the tribe of Simeon, you must be a hothead. This is the reputation that's going to go with you. So if you are that Israelite and you're hearing these things, what lessons are you learning at the same time? And those are the lessons that we want to learn together this morning. I think if you're hearing this as an Israelite for the first time, the first lesson you're learning, one that's being reinforced to you, is that God is in charge. That God's in charge. God is setting the destiny of his people. The text itself is spoken from the perspective of Jacob. He doesn't begin with, thus saith the Lord. Nonetheless, it's clearly a prophecy. It's clearly what God is telling Jacob, what God is giving Jacob to say to these men. And the word of God is coming to them representing a set destiny for each tribe. Each tribe has a path that God has already ordered for them. It's set, and there's nothing that they can do about that destiny. And we hate that. Like every other person in this world, the idea that my future has been set without my consultation is offensive. The idea that somebody else determined exactly what's going to happen to me rubs against who I am as a human, fallen, sinful human being. But God is in charge of all things. This is important as for everyone, but especially for us, because we live in a country that has always valued the myth of independence. We love the idea that we are independent. We love the idea that we can set our own destiny. What do we tell our children? You can be anything you want to be. Hogwash. You can't. You can be what God wants you to be and nothing else. You don't write your future. God does. And God can do great things with you, or he might not, but God has said it. We sing about these things. I'm the captain of my fate. Why don't we rewrite the stars? The stars are set. You don't get to rewrite them. God is in charge of all things. In this light, trusting God often means accepting the reality that God has ordained. God has ordained a reality, both present and future. And if you want to be a part of the family of God, if you want to worship the God of the Bible, you just have to deal with that. You have to accept it. That God has set the future for me. He's determined exactly what's going to happen, and he never asked my opinion once. That's not important only for the future. It's important for right now. We live in a nation, in a culture that is constantly rebelling against the reality that God has ordained. So let's just put this in here really clearly. If one of you guys wakes up tomorrow and you feel like a girl, you're not. God has ordained a reality in this world that you have no right to rebel against. And not only that, you can't change your gender. You can't change your genetics. God has set things in place for you. And while that's offensive to us on an earthly, worldly, sinful level, we need to get past to the point of even celebrating that. It's not fatalism to acknowledge that God's in charge of all things and that all the days ordained for me have been written in the book of God. That's not fatalism. It's faith. It's faith that says, yes, God has set my life in order. It's faith that acknowledges God's control, submits to it, and in time even celebrates it. Maybe you're not there today, but someday you will. Someday you'll be able to celebrate, even if it's in heaven, you'll be able to look back and celebrate the fact that God wrote the story instead of you. Because at some point, you're going to be forced to acknowledge, if you haven't done it already, that if you had written it, you would have done a much, much worse job. God is much, much better at setting your destiny than you are. He's much better at writing the future than you are. You think you know exactly what would be the best future for you, but you don't, and God does. So it's a good thing that God is in charge. It's a good thing because this God who sets our destiny always includes blessings for his people. And that's a good thing. So we're going to go to our second lesson with that. The second lesson, as we hear these prophecies given to these sons, is that God is not bound to bless all equally. God has no responsibility to bless everyone equally. Again, something that's offensive to us, both human race-wide, but also specifically in America, as we increasingly expect blessings to be given to me that are the same as everybody else. But God is not bound to bless all equally. If you were to do the math on this passage, you would find out that Judah and Joseph received 40% of the words given. 12 sons, two of them get the front page. Right? Two of them get all the press. They get all the ink here. Judah and Joseph continue to be the highlights of Jacob's sons. We've already seen and mentioned many times throughout the story of Jacob and Joseph the lack of wisdom that Jacob had in showing preference for Joseph. It's not wise for a father to pick one son out of 12 and to give him a bunch of extra gifts and to tell all of his sons that I love this one and not you. That's not wise for Jacob to bless one son greatly above all the others. But what is wrong for Jacob is okay for God. What's not okay for Jacob is okay for God. And God has every right to look at all of his children and give some incredible blessings and give others a few. Because it's a blessing. And by definition, blessing is sovereignly given by a God who will not be constrained by us or by what we deserve or what we think we deserve. God's blessing is by nature freely given. And if we fast forward in our minds to the New Testament, we can land in the book of 1 Corinthians where Paul is writing about the church. And he writes this very thing. He says the church is like a body. And your body has lots of different parts. And you're glad for all the parts that your body has. But some of them you're more glad for than others. You value your eyes. Your eyes maybe are a bigger blessing to you than your gallbladder. I don't know what the gallbladder does. But blessings are given to every part of the body, but some are genuinely more valuable and blessed than others. And so it is in the church. In the church, in the people of God, God blesses all of his people. Every Christian is blessed by God, has a spiritual gift, has something to contribute. Some have a lot more. And that's okay. God knows what he's doing. And here's what we do with that. The reason we should not rebel against that, even though we don't like it, on the surface, is because when God gives blessings, those blessings are always intended to overflow to those around us. And so if God gives greater blessing to somebody next to you, be glad because it's just going to pour over and you're going to get to experience some of it too. And so this gives us a proper Christian mindset to the blessings of God, where we don't demand from God the same amount of blessings that other people give. But rather, when we have great blessings, we acknowledge that I've been blessed in order to give to others. And let's be specific. If you have a lot of money in your bank account, God gave you that money so that you can give a lot to other people. If you have extra time, God gave you that time so you can give it to other people. If you have spiritual gifts, whatever your spiritual gift is, you were given it not so that you could be proud and so that you could be blessed in your own room by yourself, but so that you could share that blessing with others. Every spiritual gift blesses other people. And so when God blesses you, it's intended to overflow to others. And when you see God blessing other people, when you see other people getting spiritual blessings that you kind of secretly wish you had, celebrate, because you're going to get the benefit of them if the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing. And so God is not bound to bless all equally. He's going to bless according to his perfect plan. Israel is blessed here through Judah. As God blesses Judah and makes Judah the king, it's a good thing that the kings come from Judah. It's a good thing that God raised Judah up to be the leader of the people. And so God knows what he's doing. There's a negative side to this passage as well, and that brings us to our third lesson. After we see that God's in charge and he can bless whoever he wants to bless, however he wants to bless them, this passage forces us to confront the fact that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. And so again, imagine now you're in that room, you're in that tent, and all 12 of them are there. They're not young anymore. They're middle-aged, getting on to be old men themselves. And Jacob begins, as we would all expect him to begin, with Reuben. And he says to Reuben, "You are my firstborn, my might, first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power." You can picture Reuben just getting a little taller, his chest getting a little bigger. Yeah, this is how it's supposed to work. It is how it's supposed to work. The book of Deuteronomy said it's totally appropriate. It's even right to give to the firstborn in the ancient world, to give the firstborn a double portion of blessing. And so this is what Reuben's waiting for his whole life. The inheritance is here, the double portion. It's great. And then his dad doesn't stop. In verse 3, he goes on to verse 4. And he says, "Reuben, you are as unstable as water. You are not trustworthy. You're moved by everyone around you." And then he references a specific sin that you have to go all the way back to Genesis 35 to find out, that Reuben committed a heinous sin with Bilhah on his father's couch. And he says that sin disqualifies you from the double portion. And so his position as the firstborn meant that he should have been preeminent. And he loses his preeminence. He loses it. He's not kicked out of the family, but he loses his position as the firstborn. That position is actually given to Joseph. By adopting those two brothers into his family, Jacob is actually giving Joseph a double blessing by making sure that his two sons are blessed. Then he goes on to Simeon and Levi. They're basically twins. Not really, but could be. They are brothers, it says. Well, of course, they're all brothers, but they're brothers in the sense of being very like each other. Weapons of violence are their sword. And as he goes on and recounts how Simeon and Levi are extremely violent men, what he's referring to is the story of Dinah, when their sister was defiled. And they were so upset, all the brothers were upset, but especially Simeon and Levi led the charge against Shechem. They made sure that all those men were circumcised and down for the count for a few days. It was Simeon and Levi who went into that town and killed everyone and hamstrung the oxen. That's when you cut the backs of their legs so that they die very slowly and are worthless. It's a cruel and a vicious thing to do. These were men who were not interested in justice, but were men of vengeance. And it was their sin that kept them under the curse of God. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. And what does Jacob say? "I will divide them and I will scatter them." Simeon becomes of less and less importance over the years. Levi himself is indeed scattered. Of all the tribes, Levi doesn't have land. Why not? A lot of times we'll say it's because they're priests and they're blessed with their own. No. Levi doesn't have land because of the curse. And he doesn't deserve it. Sin has consequences. And the consequences of Reuben's sin and Simeon's sin and Levi's sin would be passed down for generations to come. We shouldn't be surprised about this if we know our Ten Commandments. We go to the Ten Commandments and we see God saying the sins of the father are passed on to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. The sins of the father are passed on. So what do we do with that truth? The reality here is that you can be part of the chosen people of God and still suffer the consequences of sin generationally. You can be a part of the church and still suffer the consequences of sin generationally. What do we do with that? I would suggest that we repent of our sins. Really repent. Not just saying a few prayers, but that we genuinely seek to get rid of our sin by the power of the Holy Spirit so that they are not passed on to our children. As much as we like to pretend that this isn't the case, that I invented all my sins on my own, the older I get, the more I know it's not true. And I'm not going to stand here and blame my parents for my sin. But a lot of things I struggle with, they struggled with too. And now God has given us 6 little mirrors that run around our house. And the older I get, the more I see my sin in them. And they didn't pull it out of thin air. Got it from me. If you're not willing to deal with your sin, it will be passed on. Dads. Moms. It will be passed on. So deal with your sin. Repent of your sins. An illustration of this might be the difference between the country of Germany and the country of Japan. And how they deal with their past sins as nations. Those two nations both committed horrible atrocities leading up to and during World War II. But Germany, by and large, has owned their sin. They've acknowledged it. They've built monuments and museums about the Holocaust, saying this is what we did. We need to remember it so that it doesn't happen again. And by and large, Japan refuses to acknowledge what they've done, especially to the people of China. They don't talk about it. They won't write about it. And they'll just ignore it. And you're going to do one of those two things. You're going to acknowledge that you're a weak sinner, and you're going to repent regularly, or you're going to try to ignore it and see all those same weeds creep up in the garden that you call your children. So we need to deal with our sins by the grace of God. What we see here on a positive note, though, is that the punishments given to Simeon and Levi and Reuben, even though they are real curses for them, are still blessings for the nation. How good is it that God didn't let Reuben be the king? It's a good thing. And so God, by punishing them, is even blessing the nation. And that brings us to the big picture. The big picture of this passage is not simply who these men were and what their sons and grandsons were going to be like. The big picture of Genesis 49 is that God is setting out on one page. It's amazing. On one page, God is setting out the whole Old Testament. The whole thing's right here. What he's saying is, here's exactly what I'm going to do. And he prophesies it all through Jacob. And if you take each of these prophecies and you understand them, they all come true. And they all this is God writing ahead of time the whole Old Testament. He is going to organize the history of his people because he has a plan. And this is our last lesson. That God's great blessings have an end. God's great blessings have an end, and by end I mean purpose. The purpose of God doing all these things and blessing all these sons this way is to bring about the incarnation of Jesus Christ into this world. The reason he did all of these things, the reason he organized all of human history, but especially the reason he blessed these 12 men in these 12 ways, was to organize everything so that at the right time, Jesus Christ would be born to Mary and we would be saved. And that's our last lesson, that God's great blessings have an end, the coming of Christ. And we see it most clearly in the prophecy about Judah. If you've been here for the Genesis sermon series and you can think back long enough, when we began the story of Joseph, which is the biggest story in the book of Genesis, we saw the story of Joseph begins, and then there's this weird pause. And we read of the story of Judah and Tamar. Nobody's favorite story. We wish it wasn't in the Bible. And then it gets back to Joseph. Why was that? Why is it that God puts the story of Judah and Tamar right in the middle of Joseph's story? Well, the argument I made was that the reason Joseph was being sold into slavery, the reason Joseph was going to Egypt, was to preserve Judah. Judah was the point all along. Judah was always the one that had to be preserved because it was through Judah, God knew it was through Judah that his people would be saved. And so that's what we see here. Here we see it even more clearly. Your brothers shall praise you. These blessings are not given to Joseph, though he's given great blessings. The blessings of kingship are given to Judah. You will be the king. Nations, the nation will bow down before you. It calls him a lion. And then it says, the scepter, the sign of the kingship, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. If we grab a hold of this prophecy and we pull ourselves through the Bible, we'll get to the book of 1 Samuel. And we'll see God choosing a man from Judah named David to be the king, the first God-chosen king of his people. We pull a little bit more, and then we see David come near the end of his life, and God say to David through Samuel, you're going to have a son, and he will sit on the throne forever, which can't just be Solomon. And so we pull a little bit more, and we come to Matthew, and we see that instead of Jesus being born to Joseph, who seems to be everybody's old favorite son, right? He's still our favorite son, too. Jesus is born to Judah, because he is of the line of the kings. And we pull a little bit more, and we get from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, and we get to the book of Revelation, finally. And in Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John is having a vision, and he sees the throne room of heaven itself. And on the altar before the throne is a scroll. And in the scroll is the will of God for humanity. In the scroll is what God is going to do, but the scroll has seals on it, seven seals. And John looks around and John begins to weep because there's nobody found that can open the seals. There's nobody found that has the authority and the power to do what's in the scrolls, to bring God's will to this world. And then a voice thunders. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Just on an earthly level, just on a human level, how amazing is this book? That from the beginning to the end, God knows exactly what he's doing. And from the beginning, he said the scepter would not depart from Judah. And even in the darkest days of the people of God, the line of Judah never stopped. All the other ones dwindled away. All the other tribes wasted away after a time. We're going to sing about that in Psalm 78. God rejected Ephraim. He rejected Joseph's tribes, but not Judah. And he kept Judah alive. He kept Judah's line alive so that Jesus would come. The whole Bible was for that point. The whole history that God was ordaining. All these blessings have this in mind. They have this as their goal, that Jesus would come. And so for us today, sitting here, we look back and we see that God has ordained it all and he did it perfectly. And we see that God is faithful and true and what he says will come to pass. And we celebrate the organization and the control that God has over all of human history. And this helps us make sense of the weirdest verse in Genesis 49, which is verse 18. I might have just flown by you, but right in the middle of all these prophecies, Jacob pauses. And he says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Jacob knows what he's saying. Make no mistake. He knows exactly what he's prophesying and what's going to happen. So today we look back and we trust in the God whose blessings brought Christ to this world. But we also look forward. Because as we sit here today, now we don't have to imagine we're Israelites anymore. Because we are not in a different spiritual position than they were. What were they doing as they waited in the wilderness? Were they not holding on to the promise of the coming king from the tribe of Judah? Were they not waiting for the promised land? Were they not waiting for the arrival of their king? What are we doing here today? What are we doing? We're waiting. We're waiting for our king to come back. And so we have here confidence that God is doing the same thing he did with them. He's doing it now. Today, around the world, God is pouring out his blessing on the church with this end, that he's going to bless the church so much that Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's doing the exact same thing right now. This is for us. This is our life. We are the new Israel. And we together wait our coming king with the confidence that the God who organized all of human history in the Old Covenant to bring Jesus is doing the same thing right now. And whatever you think is happening in this world, and whenever you doubt, and whenever the news strikes your heart with fear, whenever you look at the persecuted church around the world, turn here and understand that God knows exactly what he's doing. And even when it's darkest, his plan never faltered. And it was always sure. And in the Old Testament, when that day when Jacob said this, there was a day already on God's calendar when Jesus was going to be born. His birthday was sure. And today, there's a date on the calendar in heaven. And Jesus is coming back. Our king is coming. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has taken the scrolls. He has opened them, and he is doing the will of God in this world. And God right now is pouring out so much blessing on the church that Jesus will in time come back. So today is Father's Day. Couldn't have picked a better passage than this one. What a scene of a father blessing his sons, prophesying over them. And maybe you have a great dad or had a great dad, or maybe you don't. But you do have this one. You do have a father who has prophesied over you blessings. And they will all come true. And your king will return. And he will stand on this world. And the obedience of the peoples will belong to him. Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would return. We pray that you would send out your Spirit, empower the church, bless us to do the work of ministry, so that whatever's left on the to-do list would be done. That you would save all of your elect, that you would bring about all the things you need to bring about in this world so that Jesus would return. Lord, in the meantime, give us faith. That's what we need, Lord. Give us faith that Jesus is coming back. Give us faith to believe that you are doing what you've always done, which is moving and organizing and controlling all things for that one goal of Christ returning to this world for your glory. Lord, give us faith in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to sing Psalm 78J. And here near the end of this historical psalm, we see in stanza 30, God rejecting Joseph's tent. He rejects Ephraim, but he blesses his people. Look at verse 68. But he, the tribe of Judah, chose Mount Zion, loved by him. And it goes on to speak about the shepherd king that would come through the line of Judah. After we sing and receive the benediction, the last stanza of Psalm 100A will be our doxology. Let's sing together Psalm 78J.